You are listening to the SCC Cast, weekly teaching and preaching from Springview Community Church. Find us on the web at www.springviewcc.org. We are located at 12881 Andersonville Road in Davisburg, Michigan. We welcome you to come as you are to experience a friendly worship setting with biblical preaching, teaching, and application. Now, here's Pastor Ben Glupker.
Matthew chapter 24, we are moving this morning and for the next several weeks into a fascinating and challenging part of Matthew's gospel. It's the last major teaching section, teaching by Jesus in the gospel. It's a kind of private sermon message that he gives his own disciples. And it's fascinating because it takes up extraordinary and interesting and really consequential issues. What we should expect in the future, what God's plan is, how this world will end. And this section will take up all of these fascinating issues. But it's also challenging because it's not exactly as clear-cut and as straightforward as we might like it to be. Now, it is as clear-cut and straightforward as Jesus wants it to be, but not as clear-cut and straightforward as we might prefer. We will have questions, just like Jesus' disciples did. We will not find in these chapters everything we might like to know, but we will find everything that Jesus wants us to know, and we will proceed, I trust, in faith and obedience from that. So let's look at it together. Matthew chapter 24, verse 1. This is God's word. Jesus left the temple and was going away when his disciples came to point out to him the buildings of the temple. But he answered them, "You see all these, do you not? Truly I say to you, there will not be left here one stone upon another that will not be thrown down." And as he sat on the Mount of Olives, the disciples came to him privately, saying, "Tell us, when will these things be? What will be the sign of your coming in the end of the age?" And Jesus answered him, "See that no one leads you astray. For many will come in my name, saying, 'I am the Christ,' and they'll lead many astray. And you'll hear of wars and rumors of wars. See that you are not alarmed, for this must take place, but the end is not yet. For nation will rise against nation, and kingdom against kingdom, and there will be famines and earthquakes in various places. All of these are but the beginning of the birth pains. Then they will deliver you up to tribulation and put you to death, and you'll be hated by all nations for my name's sake. And then many will fall away and betray one another and hate one another. And many false prophets will arise and lead many astray. And because lawlessness will be increased, the love of many will grow cold. But the one who endures to the end will be saved. And this gospel of the kingdom will be proclaimed throughout the whole world as a testimony to all nations. And then the end will come." Father, I pray now that you'd help us as we go to your word. We want to see and understand what it is you have to say to us here. And there are challenging things and important things, and I pray that you would open our minds and open our hearts to see the truth of what you're saying, to believe it is true, to understand it to be good, and to proceed from it in faith and obedience to what you're telling us here. Father, we need to be a people more mindful of your return, more mindful of how this story, your story, is going to play out, and more mindful and more engaged in the role you've given us to play in it. So I pray that this morning and over the next several Sundays as we consider your word, that we would embrace that and that you would work it in us and through us for your glory and our good. I pray in Jesus' name, amen. What Jesus is talking about here is a catastrophic disaster, an absolute disaster. The temple stood for everything that made the Jewish people a people. It was the center of their national and cultural identity. No building, no item represented the Jewish people like the temple did. It was the center of their political culture, in a culture and at a time when religion and politics were rarely separated. It was the center of their political culture. It was the center of their religion. The temple was the most important and the most impressive building Jesus' disciples had ever seen. And it wasn't close. And Jesus says, this thing's going down. Not one stone left on the other. I'm not talking about a little erosion at the top. I'm not talking about a cracking facade, a little bit of vinyl siding that falls off the edge and needs to be replaced. Not one stone left on another. If that thing goes down, nothing is ever going to be the same. It's difficult to think of something that would be analogous for us. Something the destruction of which would be so profound and significant for you and I today. A number of years ago, I was a senior in high school, so spring of 1993, my family went on vacation out east, which is where my family likes to go. My parents, my mother especially, loves to travel out there, visit historical sites, and we went, about this time of year, we went to Washington, D.C. And so we get there, you know, we leave here, it's the weather's iffy and questionable, kind of cold, kind of wet, kind of rainy. We get there, it's 70-plus degrees, you know, cherry trees are all in blossom. It's just beautiful. We get there in the evening. We go drive right up down by the monuments. It's this is pre-9/11, so you can go right up. You know, you drive up, there's a park by this reflecting pool in front of the Capitol building. There's a couple wide sets of steps. You can't even go on the steps now, but then we go right up the steps. There's a massive portico, and we walk right up to the front doors of the Capitol building. It's two big wooden doors right there, and just walk right up to it. We're walking along the edge of the building. We're looking in windows. It's inconceivable today, but this was a different time. And so I remember we looked through this one window, and it's like, this is some... We discovered that it appeared to be the office of a U.S. representative, I think, from Missouri. And we're staring through his window. It's kind of twilight. The sun's going down. And it was just a great time. It was a remarkable thing, right? That's hard to imagine today. But imagine, suppose we're looking through this window, staring at this guy's stuff, and all of a sudden he just kind of appears. And he sees us. And he beckons us over to the window. We kind of drawn close, and we're like, what's going on? And he kind of hollering through the window, and he's pointing back toward the main entrance. So we go over to the door, and he disappears, and we wait by the doors, and those two big wooden doors open up, and there he is. And then he calls us into the room and shuts the door, and he looks around furtively, and he's like, listen, this whole building's going down. In fact, not just this building. All these other buildings, the Smithsonian buildings along the mall here, that 500-foot-tall obelisk at the end, the monuments behind it, the White House, this whole town is going down. Go, go, go. Pushes us out the door, shuts it behind us, and we're outside. And it's like, wow, I don't know what to make of that, right? Like, my initial thought is, that guy's crazy. That's crazy. I can't take this seriously. But then I think, He's in Congress. That doesn't preclude crazy, I guess. He's in Congress, though. Maybe he knows something. But the big question is, what do I do with that information? Where do I go with that? Because if this whole town is going down, everything is changing. It's big. It's massive. What do I do with that information? It's the kind of situation the disciples find themselves in here. Jesus says it's going down. They gush about how impressive the temple complex is. They are impressed. It is amazing. It's remarkable. You and I would go there today if it were there. We'd be impressed. They're impressed. And Jesus says it's all coming down. Every last bit of it, it's going to be destroyed. They've been with Jesus too long. They've seen too much to write him off as crazy. They know he's not crazy. They know he has to be taken seriously. But they have questions, of course. So as they're leaving the temple and as he's telling them this, they march down out of the city, down to the east, down through the valley, the Kidron Valley. They come up the steep hill on the other side. They're on the Mount of Olives. Jesus sits down. They can, if they want, look back across the valley. They can see the Temple Mount shining in the sun, gold, white, bright limestone. Impressive. And Jesus all going down, and they have questions. And they begin to ask in verse 3. They come to him privately. Tell us, When will these things be, and what will be the sign of the coming of the end of the age? When is this going to happen, and how will we know it's close? How can we be ready? That's probably what you and I would ask, too. But what they're looking for here is a little surprising. I mean, because all Jesus said is the temple is going down. That's happened before. Almost 600 years earlier, the Babylonians had come in and the temple had gone down. He could just mean, hey, a conqueror is coming in, going to tear this thing down. He could just mean there's going to be an earthquake. It's an area of high seismic activity. Maybe an earthquake is going to topple the whole thing. Maybe there's going to be some sort of political rebellion and they're going to tear the... Who knows what's going to happen? But they read much more into that. They ask, what's the sign of your coming and the end of the age? They ask about his coming. Well, probably what they mean, if you look back just a few verses to the end of chapter 23, we looked at it last week, he says in verse 38, he says, see, to Jerusalem, he says, see, your house is left to you desolate. The word often means wilderness. Your house is desolate, for I tell you, you won't see me again until you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. I'm leaving your house desolate. Now, they don't fully appreciate what's happening there, but Jesus, the Son of God, is leaving the temple. He says, I'm not coming back. Until the time comes when I return and you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. He's looking far ahead to a kind of return. And the disciples apparently sense that. What's the sign of your coming? And they connect that with the return of Jesus at the end of the age. The end of the age. That category, the end of the age, is kind of a difficult one for us. Not because we've never heard of it, not because we don't see it frequently in the Bible, or not because we can't understand it, because we aren't habituated to think about history in that way, that there is a thing coming, an end to this age. You know, the Jewish sense of history was always one of destiny. We are part of a story that goes back to when, at this point, 2,000 years prior, when God called our forefather Abraham and made a massive covenant promises. I'm going to make you into a people more numerous than the stars of the sky. I'm going to bless every nation through you. You are going to be my chosen people. And that story passes down through Abraham's descendants, Isaac and Jacob and Joseph, down to the children of Israel in Egypt who were delivered in the time of the Exodus. There is this sense of national destiny. We are part of a story. And there was a profound sense in their story at this time that things are not right. This can't be the last chapter of a good story like ours is supposed to be, because things are not right. Right? The Jewish people were scattered across the Greco-Roman world ever since the time of the Babylonians. They should be together. They should be in the promised land, but they're not. They're scattered all around. They are ruled not by God, not by good kings. They're ruled by foreign kings who impose foreign laws and foreign taxation, sometimes even foreign gods on them. They're ruled by pagan kings. Their religion, they have the temple, but even that is flawed. Because the most holy place should house something that's not there. The Ark of the Covenant. The visible symbol of God's presence is gone. Even their worship isn't quite right. So God's people needed deliverance. That's where they are in their story. They need a king like David to rule over them in righteousness. They need a prophet like Moses to turn them back to the Lord and his law. They need a savior. They need a Messiah who will come and save them, rescue and restore them, write the happy ending that their story is supposed to have. That's how they think about their history. They need this age to end so the kingdom of God can come. And the final chapter of blessed and glorious life could begin. That's what the righteous were waiting for. You remember when Jesus is just a child in the temple and an old man, Simeon, comes. He's a righteous man. He's in the temple all the time. It says he was a righteous man. He was waiting for the kingdom of God, waiting for all of this to come together. That's what John the Baptist proclaimed. That's what Jesus preached. Repent, because the kingdom of heaven is at hand. It's near. Oh, they're waiting for this page to turn in the story, for the end of this age to come. And as Jesus says these things, they sense that that's what he's talking about. When are you going to come back? Usher in the end of this hard, difficult age where things are not the way they're supposed to be, and fix it and make it right and bring us in with you. When is that going to happen? And how are we going to know it's going to come? See, they're already way ahead of the religious establishment because they've connected those things. Jesus' return and the end of this age. They recognize that their story and this story of a destroyed temple intersect. They go together and need to be understood that way. They recognize that this chapter that they are in is not the final chapter, that there's life after this one. The reason the end of the age is a difficult category for us is because we have a really hard time of seeing what they see and thinking like they think. It's not so natural and normal and automatic for us. We don't think about our lives and our world in light of that same story. Most of the ideas and influences that we encounter on a day-to-day basis encourage us to live as though this life is all there is. That our life is just one chapter. Hopefully it's a long one. Hopefully it's a good one. And then the story is done. If you're someone who doesn't believe in God, if you're a person who thinks that this world has come to be by random cosmic evolutionary chance, then that's probably how you think. Well, at least that's how you ought to think. I've mentioned in here before, you've all know Harari, the popular historian's book, 21 Lessons for the 21st Century. And his longest chapter is entitled Meaning, and the subtitle is Your Life is Not a Story. He says, religions will try to tell you that. Philosophies will try to tell you that to make you feel good. But he says, your life is not a story. We live on one little planet next to one little star in an inconceivably massive universe. Your life doesn't really mean anything. And that's the logical conclusion of a naturalistic mindset. But almost none of us can live that way. That our lives are cosmically meaningless, going nowhere. Almost none of us really believe that. They would encourage us to, you'll just have to invent some kind of meaning, but it won't be real. That's not how we live. We can't live that way. If there's a story, there's meaning. It's not compatible with random evolutionary chance. If there's a story, there's an author writing and guiding this story. The Christian worldview insists that there is a story written by a divine author, that every single one of us has a part in that story, a part and a role to play, and that the most pressing concern of our lives is to know what our part is. Where do we fit in this story? How can we be connected to the author of this story and have a relationship with him? Jesus' disciples have a long way to go yet, but they're beginning to understand. They're beginning to see that they will find that relationship with the author in and through Jesus. That Jesus is the way they will find and know and have relationship with the author of this story. They have questions. They recognize that they have much to learn. But Jesus' immediate response to their questions is instructive. They say, when will this be? What are the signs so we know it's coming? And he doesn't launch into, okay, look for this. Watch for this. Let me give you some dates. Get out your calendar. Get out your phone. We'll enter some dates and you can kind of build off. That's not what he says. He says immediately in verse 4, see that no one leads you astray. And then in verse 6, see that you are not alarmed. See that you're not alarmed. Why would they be alarmed? Why would this concern them? Well, how's the story going to play out? They don't know for sure, but verse 6 tells us, it says, there will be wars and rumors of wars. They get worried. Verse 7, for nation will rise against nation, kingdom against kingdom. There will be famines, earthquakes in various places. These are all typical apocalyptic symbols, signs that trouble and cataclysm are coming and are ahead. And Jesus says, don't be alarmed and don't let anybody lead you astray. Well, those two things are related. Being alarmed and being led astray. Because the more easily you are alarmed, the more easily you'll be led astray. The more alarmed you are, the more anxious and concerned you are, the more desperate you will be to find somebody with the answer. To find someone who tells you this is how it's going to be and this is what you have to do. Jesus says, don't be alarmed. Don't be led astray. If you are alarmed, you'll be led astray. People are going to come saying they have the answers. Verse 5, many will come in my name saying, I am the Christ. They'll lead many astray. Or down in verse 11, many false prophets will arise and they'll lead many people astray. Away from the truth. Away from Christ. Away from God. And after themselves and their own purposes. The history of the church is littered with stories of just such people. This is no idle warning. It has happened over and over and over again. There were false messiahs before Jesus came, right after he came, and down through the decades, throughout the entire history of the church. They continued down even to the present. In the early 1930s, a man named William Miller lived in the state, upstate New York, attended a Baptist church and came a little skeptical of it, and someone told him, just forget everything you've ever heard about the Bible, just read it for yourself and come up with your own interpretations. So he did. And what he became convinced of, is that Christ was coming very soon, in that generation, and he was going to come and bring the millennium to the earth. And he began to teach it. He began to write about it. He started a journal, sent it out. Many people started to follow his teachings. And what he decided was, to understand the prophecies of the Bible, we need a kind of prophetic key to unlock its secrets. And the key he believed he discovered was that when the Bible talks about a prophetic day, what it means is a calendar year. Whenever it says so many days, that we should understand that to mean a year. And so he starts making calculations. He's going to figure it out. And he determines, this is in the early 1930s, that March, he couldn't quite figure, either 1843 or maybe March of 1844, it's hard to know where to start exactly, that's when he was coming. And he began to teach this. He's writing about it, traveling around large crowds. By the time 1843 came around, something like 100,000 people were in his orbit following his teachings. When March 1843 came, no millennial return. That's okay. It could be 1844. March of 1844 comes, no millennial return. Quick recalculations. It's October of 1844. I did the math wrong. Well, then October of 1844 came, and, well, as you know, no millennial return, creating a situation that was labeled the great disappointment of his many followers. But the movement didn't really die. In fact, the most, perhaps one of the best-known movements to come out of that was the Adventist church. Advent from, you know, we celebrate Advent, Christ coming at, well, the second Advent, the Adventist church. Mostly we know the Seventh-day Adventist today. And the Adventist church starts out of this and propagates some of those teachings. And a man named Charles Taze Russell came under the influence of the Adventists. And Russell had been raised Presbyterian. He kind of strayed from the faith, but then he went to some Adventist meetings, quickly became a believer, began to read the scriptures for himself, determined that Christ was coming soon. This is in the early 1870s, and he decided, began to teach that in either 1873, 1874, that Christ was going to return and usher in the millennial kingdom. Well, it didn't happen in 1874. And by 1876, he realized, no, I made a mistake. Christ came in 1874, but it was an invisible return. It was some dubious Greek New Testament work, translating a word that no one else translates the way he did. It's an invisible return. But in 1878, just 2 years from now, he's going to come and they're going to gather, collect all the souls that, you know, a spiritual return. He's going to collect the souls of the righteous, well, of the Adventists. Everyone else will be burned up. That'll be in 1878. Well, that didn't materialize in 1878 either, so Charles Taze Russell did some new calculations and decided it was actually 1881. Well, when that didn't materialize, his movement took a hit, but it kept going. So they did some more calculations. Said, you know what? It's actually 1914. 1914, so for 30 years. For 30 years, his movement's pushing. 1914 is coming. That's the day. That's when Jesus is going to return. We've calculated it. We've worked it out. Well, they got to about 1912, and they started to get worried. Because it didn't appear that anything had really changed. It didn't appear that, and so they begin to hedge, even in 1912, about the 1914 date, which, as you know, didn't come to pass. Russell himself died in 1916, but they recalculated. No, it should be 1918. Then, no, 1925. They came up with another date. Finally, in 1925, they got a little smarter, kind of, and they, you know what? It's 1975. That'll buy us 50 years. 1975. And so for 50 years, they pushed this 1975 date. It's central to their teaching as a group. Of course, 1975 comes and goes, no return. Massive disillusionment. Something like a million people leave the movement in the aftermath of that. But the movement continues, even today. You've heard of them. They call themselves Jehovah's Witnesses. They and many other similar groups were born out of exactly the kind of false messiah, false prophet concerns that Jesus presses on his disciples here. We could retell that story, change the name and dates a dozen times over, over and over again. False messiah, I have special knowledge. I've had a special revelation. I know when Christ is coming back. Follow me. Over and over and over and over again. And Jesus says to them, don't be led astray. Don't be led astray. Don't be so alarmed that you go chasing after someone who says they know, who someone says they have certainty. This is what you have to know. This is what you have to do. Don't be led astray. There have been false messiahs and false prophets throughout church history, but it's important to see what Jesus grounds that in here. Look at verse 6. He says, you'll hear wars and rumors of wars. See that you're not alarmed. This must take place, but the end is what? Not yet. He doesn't say, oh, if you hear about wars, get worried, get anxious. He goes, you're going to see them, but it's not yet. There's going to be wars at the end, but there have been wars constantly since this day. Don't let that alarm you. Or look at verse 7. Nation will rise against nation, kingdom against kingdom, various famines and earthquakes in various places. Things are getting bad, but what does he say in verse 8? All of these are but the beginnings of what? Birth pains. Contractions. It's just like a woman in labor, he says. It's like a woman in labor. She has contractions. They start out small. They get bigger, painful, supposedly. No. Obviously. They grow. They mount. They get worse. How many contractions does a woman have before labor comes? You don't know. You can have them for 10 minutes, you can have someone the other day, 20-some hours, wasn't it? 20-some hours. You have them for a long time. You don't know how many contractions they're going to be. They're probably going to get more intense. They're going to go on. Jesus says, don't be alarmed. Don't be surprised. Don't go chasing after someone who says, I have the answers. I have insider knowledge. I know. I'm God's special one being sent. You can listen to and trust me. Right? There's all kinds of people making that kind of claim. And throughout history there have been. Jesus says, no, don't do that. Don't be alarmed. This is only the beginning. Because when Jesus comes, look later in chapter 24. Verse 29. Immediately after the tribulation of those days, the sun will be darkened. The moon will not give its light. The stars will fall from heaven. The powers of the heaven will be shaken. Then will appear in heaven the sign of the Son of Man. Then all the tribes of the earth will mourn. They will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. He'll send out his angels with a loud trumpet call, and they'll gather his elect from the four winds, from one end of heaven to the other. Do you think you will miss the coming of the Son of Man? You will not miss it. Some guy from upstate New York is not going to slip in the Messiah, secret Messiah. When he comes, you'll know. There will be no surprises. He's here. So don't go chasing. Don't go chasing after false messiahs. Don't go chasing after false prophets because you want certainty. You want someone just to tell you what to do and someone to tell you for sure how it is. No, no. He goes, these signs are the beginning. They're just the beginning. How many contractions will there be? We don't know. In fact, later Jesus will tell us, even he doesn't know. Only the Father knows. And the rest of this message will be telling us, so what do we do in the meantime? What do we do in the meantime? Well, the end of this section helps us. It sets the stage for us. It's not just things we'll see. Look at verse 9. It's things that will happen to those who follow Christ. He says, verse 9, then they'll deliver you up to tribulation. They'll put you to death. You'll be hated by all nations for my name's sake. Many will fall away, betray one another, hate one another. Many false prophets will arise and lead many astray. And because lawlessness is increased, the love of many will grow cold. Times are going to get hard. Those contractions are going to be severe. It's going to be painful. But, verse 13, the one who endures to the end will be saved. The one who endures to the end will be saved. Don't go chasing every answer, everyone who thinks they know what's up. Don't go chasing after false messiahs and false prophets. Don't go looking for certainty about things that you can't know for certain. Verses 12 to 14, I think, set the tone for the rest of Jesus' message. Verse 12, lawlessness will increase and the love of many will grow cold. That doesn't surprise us. Sin will be on the ascent. Faithfulness to Christ will be seem to be going down. We see plenty of that, don't we? The key, verse 13, enduring to the end. Those who endure to the end, faithful to him, will be saved. And then verse 14. What are we supposed to do? He says, this gospel of the kingdom will be proclaimed throughout the whole world as a testimony to all nations. And then the end will come. In the middle of bad news and lots of pain, the church is given good news. Just a couple days after Jesus is saying this to his disciples, he's going to be crucified. And a couple days after that, he's going to rise again. He'll be on the earth for just 40 more days. And as he prepares to go back to heaven, at the very end of Matthew's gospel, you know these verses. Jesus comes, he commissions them, he sends them out. I'm leaving, I'm going back, but you, Matthew 28, verse 18, he says, all authority in heaven and earth has been given to me. Go, therefore, make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I commanded you. And behold, here's the key, I am with you always to the end of the age. I'm with you to the end of the age. Well, as we finish this morning, let me ask you this. Are we being led astray? Probably not too many of us are tempted to go join the Jehovah's Witnesses or some such cult, although many people do. Many people do. We all would love to have insider knowledge. We'd all love to be part of a select group. We'd all love to have some kind of certainty, even if it's false certainty, about what's coming. But we can be tempted by religious messiahs. We can be tempted by political messiahs. Political candidates or political parties that promise they'll fix everything. We'll take care of it. And all too many people throw their weight and throw their hopes behind some man or some woman who says, I'll make sure I get rid of the bad guys and promote the good guys like you. We put our hopes in political messiahs. We put our hopes in economic messiahs. You just need more stuff. You can secure your future with the right combination of money and things. If you just had more, you'll be all set. You won't need to be alarmed. You won't need to be anxious. Oh, Madison Avenue, the advertisers, that's their messianic message. You just need to buy more. Get more stuff. Oh, we're tempted by that. We're tempted by social messiahs. We just got to fix the mess that we have. I mean, what was communism but a messianic movement? If we get rid of the wrong people and elevate the right people, we'll bring about a workers' paradise all over the world. Which is proven to be not true. We're enticed by, that was a strange phrase, we're enticed by sexual messianic claims. The sexual revolution of the 60s and 70s, free love, oh, it's all we need. All we need is love. That will solve all of our problems. If we just had a free, completely free and uninhibited sexual environment, what else could anybody want? Jesus warns us against any such false messiah, any such misplaced hopes, any sense that there's anything but his coming return and his coming kingdom that will bring us salvation and satisfaction and life forever. He presses his disciples away from the alarm and anxiety that will lead us astray. Be aware, he says. I'm going to give you signs. Don't be alarmed. Don't be led astray. Wait carefully, patiently, wisely, faithfully. Endure to the end. Don't accept any substitute. Don't accept a short-term fix that can't fix anything. You know, it's not only Christians that know alarm and anxiety. It's not only Christians who might be led astray, but it is only Christians who have a sure and unshakable message of hope and good news and life. Jesus says the end will come when the good news, the gospel of the kingdom, of a crucified and resurrected Savior, goes to the ends of the earth, to every nation. And as we wait for that day, we should have great hope in Jesus' return, great urgency in sharing that good news, great encouragement in faith that he will sustain us to that end. Father, I pray for your grace and your help. Lord, we simultaneously need great help. We can get discouraged, anxious, concerned, looking for something, anything, somebody, anybody to give us assurance, to give us confidence, to give us peace. And we can chase it in all kinds of unhealthy and ungodly and idolatrous ways. Lord, deliver us from that. And Father, at the same time, we can be oblivious. We can live as though this life is all there is, that we've got nothing to worry about but getting more stuff. Lord, deliver us from that foolishness and idolatry as well. Father, I pray that Springview Community Church would be a people who are completely realistic about what's coming. The birth pains will get more intense before your eternal kingdom is born. We will know some, maybe many of those. Help us not to be surprised. Help us not to be alarmed. Help us not to fight against them either. Help us to see them as a sign that your good kingdom is coming soon. Help us to be diligent and faithful in the task of sharing the good news of Jesus, his coming kingdom, and the life that he brings. Father, I pray we would be strength and encouragement to each other. That we would help each other keep our eyes fixed on Jesus, keep our hopes fixed on his return and his promises. That part of our learning Christ together would be holding each other up and helping each other forward to that great and glorious day. Lord, I pray you'd strengthen us in this for your glory, for our joy, our eternal joy in you. I pray in Jesus' name.